Holiday Inn Express. You want it? I'm going to continue the one word study tonight, and I hope that all of you and your families are taking advantage of one word study with your family. And so I'll do my best to do my Larry impression tonight and present that to you. If for some reason you've fallen off the tracks and haven't been consistent in your Bible study, I would encourage you to pick up with tonight's word love, and tomorrow night sit down and look through that and get back on track. The Bible is its best commentary. I know we have all these resources that are available to us to study and put together lessons and continue our own personal development, but the Bible being its own best commentary, I want to open up with a few verses tonight that specifically deal with this idea of love from the biblical perspective. So if you turn over to 1 John 4, verse 7 through 11, we'll read that together. 1 John 4, verses 7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us, when we were unlovable, I might add, and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. God demonstrated his love through action, and he demands us to demonstrate love through action. It was about 1984 that Tina Turner wrote a song that said, "What's love got to do with it?" And she called love a secondhand emotion. The world would have you convinced that love is an emotion, or that it means to tolerate or accept at any and all costs. But it turns out that's not true. Love's an action, not an emotion. And the biblical picture of love isn't anything like what the world would have you to believe. The world uses phrases like, "we fell in love." And I've always thought that to be strange, because isn't falling an accident? Love from the viewpoint of God is purposed. It's intentional, and it's defined by him. The second passage I'd like for us to look at is 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll read verses 1 through 8 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 8 and verse 13, probably one of the most well-known passages on love. And what I want us to get out of this is that there certainly is a way that love behaves according to God. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. And verse 13, and now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. I would do well just to have read this and sat down and given you a complete lesson. But I want us to know that love is important, but it's not the only thing. True love should motivate us to abide in at least four other things. So if you're taking notes, you'll probably see that you'll put together an acrostic tonight where each one of these points will spell out the word love. This is an easy way for you to be reminded of the things that love should motivate us to do. The religious world is caught up in an unfortunate battle of misunderstanding. And there are those that would propose that love is the only thing that you need in order to please God, that as long as you love yourself, you love him, and you love your fellow man, that that would be enough to be deserving of a heavenly home. And then there are still others who lean too heavily on Bible knowledge of acts to be followed, the physical or the ritualistic part of Christianity. But biblically speaking, the truth has a Christ-centered balance of both. John 4:24 says that both spirit and truth are required, meaning that we have to have the right attitude and the right action, and not necessarily things that we're drawn to or that suit us more comfortably. So the first point, love learns. Specifically, it learns God's word. In the absence of his word, people don't act with love. The beginning of Hosea 4 charges, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing, stealing, and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore, the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away." And then in verse 6, there's a summarization. "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." And if you remember, this is the same basic pattern that Noah faced in his day, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the only result of living without God's word is chaos. Throughout the pages of the Old and New Testament, we see the fall of man when he strays from the words that were penned, like the ones that were penned in Joshua 1:8. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate it in a day and night, and you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Or Psalm 119:105, very familiar to us, says the word is a guide. That we see the word, we use the word to see in darkness. It's a lamp to our feet and a light into our path. And Matthew 24:35 says that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And if we place that alongside 1 Corinthians 13:13 that we read, "And now abide faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love." When you talk about the relationship between God's word and love, I want you to appreciate the fact that both are everlasting. They are both critically important to our life on this earth. So why is love the greatest of the three? Faith and hope are essential in living a life pleasing before God, but they both become fully realized in heaven, so they don't exist there. Faith in Hebrews 11:1 is defined as the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things that we cannot see. Hope in the Greek is this idea of anticipation that's associated with some pleasure that's coming your way. And once we reach heaven, there is no more anticipation. It's a reality. So love is the greatest because it remains. The everlasting word is able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And 2 Timothy 3:16-17 tell us that all of Scripture is inspired, and it has a specific role to establish doctrine for us. That applies to giving us information like the very nature of God, the sacrifice of his son that he made on our behalf, the history of his people, and other things like that. But it's also to instruct behavior like what's acceptable in worship, and the plan of salvation that brings us in the relationship with God, and even a general way of life like the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:6-7. We cannot be pleasing to God without a love that is willing to learn of him. Secondly, love obeys. Simply put, in John 15:14, Jesus said that if you love me, keep my commandments. And this sentiment is echoed in 1 John 5:3. He said, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" The first acts of obedience are reacting appropriately to God's plan of salvation. So putting yourself in a position to hear the word, according to Romans 10:17, it says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It requires a careful examination of the evidence laid out for who Jesus is, the living Son of God, the perfect sacrifice, and our current mediator. After examining this overwhelming evidence, it requires belief, A true adoption of the facts presented about Jesus that spurs a desire to be pleasing to God in all things. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him." Repentance is also a necessary element in this idea of obedience. The area of meaning in the Greek word here lends itself to a reversal of a decision that includes reformation. A permanent change in the way we act, yes, but even more importantly, in the way that we think. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10 explains that it's godly sorrow that produces repentance that leads to salvation. A person's not saved at that point, but they're well on their way. The sorrow of the world produces death. It's more than just being sorry or being made to feel guilty. It's the want to change your whole life and give it to God's glory. With this new mindset in place, ready to obey the commandments of the Lord, a confession is made, much like the ones we're asked to do in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. This word unto in the Greek, or eis, is used in many forms that causes confusion in the religious world. It's translated as, to, or into a place, time, or purpose. It's translated as unto, or towards, and for. Used in this passage, translated unto would be a position not reaching but approaching. And the controversy comes from the arguments of denominations claiming that salvation by grace only and not by works. So at the moment that you get into belief and confession, that's when salvation comes at this point. And there's nothing else a person can or must do to be saved. And it's absolutely false. They also accuse us of trying to earn our salvation by proclaiming that there are things that we must do to be saved. So if God is asking us to do something and we do it, did we earn it? It's something that I've not been able to figure out, why we've always been accused of trying to earn salvation, because we don't put that forth. So I want to take a few minutes to give you a simple illustration of how grace and works can go hand in hand. It's free of charge. So my boys and I are sports car enthusiasts. We like to watch the auctions and see the old and new run across there and love sports cars. And one of my favorites is the Corvette Z06. There's a 2017 version that's out that is absolutely beautiful. And I want to see tonight that I give each one of you your own. All right, so all of us have received this 2017 Corvette Z06. And I've given it to you out of my generosity and love, and there are no strings attached, zero attached. It's a gift, right? You didn't earn it. No one here earned that gift for me. And you've driven it all over Cary to show your friends this awesome new ride you got. You've shown your friends. You've shown your neighbors. Of course, you're taking it to the grocery store, even though it's not going to hold very many. You've taken it to the mall. You've taken it to school, work, driven it all over town, athletic practices, worship services, and so on. And eventually, it's going to require you to fill it with gas. And it's going to need an oil change, and it's going to need an air filter, and you're going to have to check the pressures in the tires, and one day you might even have to replace them. You're going to have regular maintenance on that, and maybe even down the road after that, I'll ask you, after that work that you've put in on this car, have you earned my gift yet? You wouldn't have earned it yet. And several years have passed, and you've replaced brake pads, and you've made a few upgrades to the stereo and the speakers, and you've put a racing stripe down the middle of that bad boy. Have you earned it? Have you earned the gift? No, you haven't. So why can we not see God's grace in the same light? There are responses Christians are called to make in relation to the gift of God's grace, and it's only by his long-suffering and his mercy and our obedience to his word that we'll be together forever. And the final act of submission to obtain salvation is being baptized to wash away your sins. Acts 2:38 implores us to repent and be baptized. 1 Peter 3 and 21 says it's that antitype, baptism, that saves us. And if we look through a survey of the book of Acts, from the 3,000 souls on the day of Pentecost, to the Ethiopian eunuch, to Lydia, to the Philippian jailer, to Paul himself, we see that baptism was a part of their conversion. Love and obedience must go hand in hand. Did Eve love God? I believe that she did, but she was cast from the garden for disobeying the one law that he had. Do you remember Uzzah? Do you think Uzzah loved God? It tells us that David handpicked him as one of the choice men of Israel to go on the mission that they had to bring the ark back to the land. And he lost his life. God had established requirements of the way the ark should be transported and who could touch it. Good intentions do not override God's law. And that's something that's lost. You know, postmodernism that Floyd talked about this morning, they think that good intentions override God's law, and they do not. Uzzah reached up to steady the cart when the oxen stumbled, and God struck him dead for his error. Nadab and Abihu loved God, but they retrieved a strange fire not authorized by God. And it just serves as another very sad illustration of God's expectations for his people's obedience. Saul loved God. He was his anointed king, and he was reminded by Samuel where obedience ranks on the list. Saul was told to utterly destroy the Amalekites and to kill King Agag, which he did not. He brought those back along with his sheep and oxen, and of which Saul said it was for the sacrifice of the Lord. Good intentions, right? Trying to cover up disobedience. But Samuel told him in 1 Samuel 15 and 22, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." So you and I should be very careful when we start out our religious statements with "I think," or "I believe," or "I feel," and use scripture instead to form our thoughts and beliefs. These lists of folks mentioned a moment ago inserted their own ways into God's ways, and catastrophe and tragedy followed. Love manifests itself through our obedience to God. Thirdly, love vacates. There are things that Christians must leave behind while learning and obeying, and the first is the life of sin. Romans 1 and verses 29 through 32 puts it in a simple list form, and I remind myself that I need to slow down in my personal studies to dissect and to make sure I understand each one of these, and I'm taking steps to eliminate them from my life. And it reads this way: being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning. You know, I had to stop at that one. That's one that I always quickly read over. And undiscerning means that I don't really know, and I'm not really interested in finding out. And that's one that I think about when you see these ones of backbiters and violent. You know, those are the ones who, oh, we got no problem with that. But then when you get to undiscerning, and specifically when we're talking about learning God's word, we better know. And if we don't know, we better want to know. Just an interesting side point there. Untrustworthy, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, so we're not talking about people that don't understand where God's place is in the universe, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So we're expected to vacate our former life. Ephesians 4 speaks in terms of the old man and the new man, and we're to put off, in verse 22, "Concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt, according to your deceitful lust," that's being guided by our own standard, "and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God," that's being guided by the new standard, "in true righteousness and holiness." Paul goes on to say that lying is to be vacated. Speak truth with your neighbor. If you become angry, do not sin, telling us to find a different way now to deal with this dangerous emotion. It cannot be with harsh words or the idea of wanting to get revenge. Vacate stealing, verse 28. "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to do or to give him who is in need." Do you see how we must not only stop the bad, but replace with the good and the productive? Here's a man that stole and he stopped stealing to provide for himself, but he was also encouraged to do something and be a blessing in the future for someone else. Vacate evil use of our mouth. Verse 29 says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Then Paul really gets going on this vacate list starting in verse 31. He said, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Then fill it with good and productive." In verse 32, he said to be kind and to be tenderhearted and to be forgiving because you have been forgiven. And if the point's not made in chapter 6, verses 3 through 8 gives us a little bit more to work on. He begins talking about fornication and all uncleanness, which for us as Christians includes song lyrics, includes movies that may have a few cuss words or that one bad scene that was in it. It's TV shows that support agendas that are contrary to God's word as they glamorize drunkenness and drug use and homosexuality, sexual immorality, ridicule Christianity, and other unclean philosophies are in there. It's time for us to be committed to say we're just not going to participate in those things, find other ways to entertain ourselves, maybe even spend time in His Word. Verse 4 in Ephesians 5 says, "Neither let filthiness nor foolish talking or coarse jesting." Sometimes we convince ourselves that it's just kidding around, but we need to be mindful of others' feelings. The consequences are serious. Paul concludes with a strong warning if we fail to vacate these. "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." Then his letter encourages us to walk in the light, to walk in wisdom, to understand that our relationship with Christ is much like our own marriage, and also to be protected by putting on the whole armor of God. Lastly, love evangelizes. Because so much has been given to us, we should share that with others. My biggest fear on Judgment Day is that I'll be standing next to people that I knew on this earth who will turn to me and ask, "Why didn't you tell me?" As they were separated to the left hand of God and they depart into everlasting torment. I'm concerned that the church spends more time with the saved than they do with the lost. I'm thankful for the example that so many of you set with the Bible studies and the conversions that I've witnessed here over the past year. I'm concerned that we spend more time talking about what to try next to seek and save the lost than time we actually spend trying to seek and save the lost. Job security, popularity, fear of failure often cause us to stay quiet. We don't want to rock the boat. We wouldn't want to be called unloving. But I'll suggest to you that being kind and compassionate every day to someone at work, but never sharing the gospel, is not loving at all. We cannot withhold the gospel on an assumption of how someone will react. The response to the gospel is up to that individual. It's my responsibility to share it. So don't you remember the parable of the sower? The story doesn't tell us that he specifically targeted locations to be able to scatter that seed. What did he do? He went about throwing it at every piece of ground within his reach. The packed soil on the ground, the stony ground, the thorny ground, the good soil are all people that we know. The biggest distinction that should be made between the parable and our evangelism is that we cannot see the type of ground their heart is before we sow. So we need to be scattering everywhere. Romans 10, 14 and 15 ask, "How then shall they call on him whom we have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" And that's not a Larry. That's a me. That's a me. "And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." Are you wasting God's blessings of salvation because love has not motivated you to learn, to obey, to vacate sin, and to evangelize? I want to tell you a story about a high school in New York that embodies the failure that I want to encourage all of us to avoid. Lehman High School has a football team that has never played a home game in its school's 40-year history. It wasn't because they didn't have enough players on the team, because they had a team. It wasn't because they didn't have the equipment. They had helmets. They had shoulder pads and uniforms. It wasn't because they no one would show up for their games, because they did have attendance at all the away games that they played. It was because their home field is only 80 yards long. And if you don't know, a regulation football field is 100 yards. So they couldn't play a legitimate game on this field. Regardless of what those students or parents or teachers or administrators thought about the fairness of that situation, they did not meet the standard to host the contest. It may look the same because you would have or could have 22 players on the field. You could have referees and line judges and umpires in place to officiate it. They would run passing plays. They would run running plays. They would kick. They would catch. They would throw. But it would not be played on a regulation field, so it would not be official or acceptable. This has caused extra travel on this team and this school and stress on the student athletes and parents and faculty. It's affected their school spirit and their morale and the decreased support from their fans. And this could be parallel to our lives before we're saved in Christ. We may appear to be living a good life to the world, but unless it's on God's regulation field, meaning his measurements for salvation, his measurements for the church, for worship, for everyday living, it will not be acceptable. So Lehman High School receives a grant from the New York City Department of Education for $5 million to be able to make the renovations necessary. New bleachers for the fans coming to the first season of home games, new lights for the stadium because practices were during the day, but games are under Friday night lights, new artificial turf, and an added bonus of a softball diamond that would be cut out into the field. The dream of home football games is just a few short months away. To continue the parallel, we learn of God's salvation and will for man with this $5 million grant. We've been granted a new life and a new relationship with the Creator that can be built on his terms, so we're pleasing and acceptable to him. So Lehman High School spent all the money on the project, and the upgrades were complete, except for one problem. The field was still 80 yards long. In the planning stages of the project, the school mistakenly thought the land adjacent to them was owned by the U.S. Army Corps of Engineers. Sadly enough, it was not. And they did not purchase the land to make the field 100 yards. There's no evidence that they even investigated about the adjacent land to see who owned it or how much it would have cost to purchase. So to this day, Lehman High School, with $5 million of adjustments and upgrades, still cannot host a home game. We too could fail to investigate what God says is necessary to be legitimate and end up just like them, all the time and effort. So I ask you, how much time and effort have you invested in your Christian walk with God? If you're not a Christian, there is much more valuable than a $5 million grant that's been made available to you. But you must expand the field, and your life has to be lived out by God's word. He loves you and has given to you all things that pertain to life and godliness, according to 2 Peter 1 and 3. Love should compel us to obey his call to believe, repent, and be baptized, to wash away every sin that you've ever had and that you've ever committed, and start filling your life with his precepts and his commands and his ways. Christian, did you receive the $5 million grant and you left some renovations undone? Faithfulness in attendance here tonight and participating in the right acts of worship by itself will not get you to heaven. Love is at the root of everything we do, or it's in vain, according to 1 Corinthians 13 and 1. But we also cannot leave out daily study of his word, obedience in all things commanded of us, leaving behind all sin and evil, and an earnest desire to convert lost souls. So don't go through this life giving the appearance of a godly life and you're playing on an 80-yard field. If you're not a Christian, I implore you to accept God's grace tonight. Submit to his will by obeying his plan of salvation. Repent and be baptized tonight. If you are a Christian and have sins on your record, receive forgiveness for them. Don't leave here in a separated condition from God, because none of us is promised the chance to turn off the alarm clock tomorrow morning. Our God is ready to receive you, and we pray that you'll come now as we stand and sing.